Usually, when I'm asked to speak at a church for the first time, I go back to a message that is, in some ways, a lifelong message for me. This was one of the earliest ones that the Lord directed me to early in my ministry. In fact, I was just meditating on this. And my little home church, a Middlesex Baptist church, it was 30 years ago, almost to the day that I preached this sermon or a form of it for the first time in my home church. And it's one of those benchmarks that the Lord keeps taking me back to. And let me tell you a little bit of a reason why. And I'll set it up this way. The churches that I fellowship with, including churches like yours, are not churches that are typically going to be sidelined by false teaching, by doctrinal error. Having said that, never presume that you're immune to that possibility here or anywhere else. Church history has basically demonstrated that churches that are faithful in one generation often tend to abandon the faith in later generations. But God just continues to raise up new works when that happens, because Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So his church is indestructible in that regard. Part of this gets back to our definition of what church is. It isn't a denomination or an abomination. It is the gathering of God's people, the redeemed, those that are truly redeemed. So, false teaching is an ever-present danger. There's a huge amount of emphasis in the New Testament, particularly, not to mention the Old Testament, but the New Testament warning against false teachers. So I don't want my first comments to cause anyone to lower their guard against false teaching. But I'm convinced, as I speak here this morning, that is not the major danger that faces a church like yours and a church like mine and a church like those that I get to preach in. If I can frame it in these terms, this is not a passage I'm going to preach on this morning, but it's a parallel to the one I want to preach on this morning. Book of Revelation chapter 2, there is a church that Jesus himself writes a letter to. In fact, the one who writes this epistle, who wrote this epistle that we have just read from, is also the one who's commissioned by Jesus to write a letter to his home church, the church at Ephesus. John is on the island of Patmos in captivity at this point, or in exile at this point. He writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, and Jesus commends that church. He commends that church for their work, their labor, and their patience, and even their doctrinal fidelity. They were one of the few that were said to have tested people who falsely claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. They were a group that hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which was one of the false teaching groups that afflicted the church at the end of the first century. But Jesus, in his piercing eyes, looks at that church and he says, "I have against you." King James says something like, "I have somewhat against you," but that's a little too weak. The word somewhat is in the italics, which doesn't mean that God is emphasizing. It means that there's no Greek word behind the somewhat. Jesus isn't saying, "I have just a little thing against you." He's saying, "I am standing against you because you have abandoned your first love." And that one significant negative was of sufficient weight to outweigh all of the positives that Jesus had just said about that church. In fact, he says, "Unless you repent, remember, repent, and return, I'm taking your candlestick out." And you can go within 100 miles of where the church of Ephesus once stood, and you will not find one person who names the name of Christ, because the candlestick went out. That's the concern that I have for churches like ours. I don't think it's going to be doctrine or false doctrine that's going to sideline us. But there's one thing that will take a doctrinally faithful, vibrant, active church out in a way that we don't even recognize, and that is when we abandon our first love. So that's why the Lord keeps taking me back to this. Not only as a benchmark for myself in my own ministry, but prayerfully that God can use me to help remind like-minded churches of their need to never forget the key. The key, we love God and we love our neighbor. In that order, but you can't separate the two. The verse at the end of the passage that Dave read for us reminds us that the person who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. You cannot love God if you do not love his people. If I can put it in ecclesiological, in the terms of the doctrine of the church, you cannot love Jesus and hate his bride. That is a biblical dichotomy that and people tend to think as long as I love God, it doesn't matter if I get along with people. Or on the other side of it, some people tend to think if I love people, it's automatically a love for God. That's not necessarily true. Your love for God and your love for Christ is what motivates your love for one another. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. That's the sermon that introduces the sermon a little bit. But this is where I want to go this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I want to read the verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning, and then I'm going to pause and ask for God's help, and then we're going to dive right into the passage that we have this morning. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now the first part of verse 8, I'm going to retranslate as I read because there's a significant interplay in the tenses of the verbs here, and if we miss this, we're going to miss an important point. So I want to retranslate the first part of verse 8, which says, "Anyone who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God." That's the sense of these verses. The practice of love, present tense verb love, does not now know, aorist tense for the word know, which simply has the idea of not only doesn't he know God now, he never actually came into a place of knowing God. And the reason for that, end of verse 8, is because God is love. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God," and I want to stop right there and make a comment because I'll probably run out of time before I get back to this later. But whenever we're talking about love, biblical love, we can never start with ourselves. God is the grand initiator. God is the grand demonstrator. We would not love God unless he first loved us. In fact, John will repeat that later on in the same chapter that Dave read. We love because he first loved us. We hated him. Even when we were his enemies, Romans tells us. This is another sermon. But even when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as we were reminded earlier from Ephesians 2. We hated him. We were his enemies. And even when we were in that place, God, at his initiative, sent his Son to redeem us. So love has to start with God. One of the biggest problems with our understandings and our definitions of love is we start with ourselves. We start with human analogies. We can't start with that. We have to start with God. I hope to return to that, but I wanted to mention that in case I run out of time later. So 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Okay, you have a set of notes that, as Dave mentioned, that you could follow along. Part of my purpose in giving you a fuller set of notes, in fact, I have the same thing up here with a couple of my own notes added to it, is that this will provide a resource for you later on. Also help me cover everything I didn't get a chance to say this morning. So please use these as a resource, but we'll basically be following along the notes. I want to begin by reminding you of something in history. In the years before the communists took over mainland China in 1949, the country was ruled over by a man by the name of Chiang Kai-shek. During most of Chiang Kai-shek's rule in China, most of his rule was characterized by an intense persecution of Christians, which was odd in some ways because Chiang Kai-shek's wife was a Christian. I don't know if that's a certain commentary on their marriage or what it was, but at one point, Chiang Kai-shek came to his wife and said, "Dear, I don't understand these Christians. We persecuted them. We've taken their jobs away. We've put some of them in prison. In fact, in some cases, we've even allowed them to be killed for their faith. And yet I've never seen them retaliate against their persecutors. Instead, whenever they can render a service for China, they do so and gladly. What is there that is different about them?" And his wife looked him square in the eye, and she quoted the verse right after the passage that I just read. She said, "They do that because they are Christians, because the love of God has been perfected in them." And it was reputedly on the basis of that testimony that Chiang Kai-shek himself bowed the knee and trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because love has always been the hallmark of Christianity before the watching and searching eyes of a lost and dying world. Wasn't it Jesus Christ himself who said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another? The world's not equipped to determine or discern doctrine. This is the hallmark Jesus gives to the church, or to the world, to determine whether someone's actually a believer, that you love one another. And so it's not surprising to me that John, the apostle, when he writes his gospel, he can't even refer to himself by name, but he refers to himself repeatedly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that the word love appears in his gospel more times than in all the other gospels put together. In fact, in this little epistle of 1 John, that's under 100 verses long, I think the count is something like 89 verses in 1 John, the word love itself appears 51 times in this little epistle. That's about an average of two times in every three verses that you'll encounter in 1 John. So it's not too surprising, given Jesus' emphasis on love, that you would have this kind of emphasis in these books in particular. What is surprising to me is the man whom God chose to give us these words that we just read in 1 John chapter 4, because we know him in history, in church history, as the Apostle of Love. But he had another nickname. Remember this? Remember in the Gospels, he was called the Son of Thunder, which meant he was always this far away from losing it. There's an interesting account of this in Luke chapter 9, just to illustrate this. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples, among whom was John, were at a city in Samaria. This particular city rejected Jesus' ministry, and so John, you know, his self-righteous fervor, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did," because that makes it biblical, right? You just tie it to Elijah. "We'll call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, and nuke these guys," Canham's Revised Paraphrase. Now, don't think you'd never prayed that way before. You know, people hassle you and you're praying like, "God, give them lockjaw and nausea at the same time so they know who's in control." You know, you might not have been that creative in your imprecatory prayers, but you've all thought that way. And Jesus says to John, "You have no idea what you're about." fact, the textual variant at that passage brings in another passage out of the Gospel of Luke that says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save men's lives." And so this is a man, and this is very important for us, the man whom God chose to write the words that we read this morning, is not a man who came by this naturally. His natural inclination was precisely and profoundly in the opposite direction, but this is a man who's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a man who met the love of God on redemptive display in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, 60 years after all of those gospel events, John is the one whom God uses to write these words to the church of his day and to our day by extension. Love is the defining mark of Christianity. It's the defining mark of the transformed life of the believer. And again, this is not at the expense of truth. Truth is what drives this. Truth is what motivates this. Truth is what's at the basis of it. But there are a lot of people who profess truth who do not possess love. And this is a perennial danger in the body of Christ. So what I want to do this morning is explore this passage around three headings. First of all, the priority of love. And this is frankly where we'll spend most of our time this morning. The priority of love. Why is love so important? This is what John covers in verses 7 and 8 of 1 John chapter 4. Why is love important? Number two, the picture of love. What does love mean? Because we can talk about why love is important all day long, but unless we talk about what it looks like, what it is, then we're not going to get very far. So we have a wonderful picture of love, that's verses 9 and 10, and then the practice of love, verse 11. So that's kind of the three divisions that we're going to follow this morning, the priority, the picture, and the practice of love. So I begin with the priority of love. Love is a priority. And again, John is not the only one to stress this. Paul, some 40 years earlier, had written, 35 years earlier, had written an epistle to the Corinthian church in which he stresses the importance of love. In fact, you guys are studying this in Sunday school, so this is a little bit of a reminder. I'll pick up on a couple things of the many things I could say, and I really appreciate, by the way, how the Sunday school class ended with a reminder that Jesus Christ himself is the perfect and ultimate example of everything that 1 Corinthians 13 is pointing to, especially in all those characteristics in verses 4 through 8 that we see at the heart of the chapter there. But Paul begins talking about these amazing gifts, many of which the Corinthians were bragging about their possession of. And he talks about, though I have the gift of knowledge and prophecy and all these things and have not love, at one place he says, I am nothing. It's an accounting term. It means you add them up and you get zero. The merits on one side, the demerits on the other side, they balance each other out, kind of an idea. But in another place, Paul uses the example, I'm become as a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal. It'd be almost like if we fired the worship team this morning and had somebody come up with a trash can lid and a stick, and they're beating out some kind of a song on the trash can lid for 45 minutes straight. If any of you are still here after 45 minutes, you would be tempted to simultaneously break several of the Ten Commandments as it pertained to somebody who was doing that. Because that not only is not edifying, it is positively damaging. In other words, it's worse than zero. That's how Paul describes even the exercise of great gifts without love. And of course, he ends the chapter by saying, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I once had the privilege of auditing a class with D.A. Carson on the Epistles of John. He made this particular comment on that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 as to why Paul singles out love as the greatest of the three. Love is the greatest of the three because it's the only one of the three that God himself exercises. Stop and think about that one. God is the object of faith. He is the one who is the source of hope. But once we step into eternity and our faith becomes sight and our hope is realized, love will continue eternally because God will be eternally loving. God is love. He himself exercises that love. So again, it's not surprising that I would find these different passages that stress that love is a priority. Why is it a priority? John gives us three reasons in these verses. First of all, love is a priority because of God's command. First part of verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Now you would think that anything that God commands once would hold authority enough for us to live by. But are you aware that this command occurs no less than 15 times in the New Testament? Five of them are in this little epistle. Five of them in 1 John itself. In fact, two of them are in the passage that we're looking at right now, in verse 7 and then again in verse 11. But Paul commands it, Peter commands it, the writer of Hebrews commands it. You have all these different biblical authors commanding what Jesus himself said when he made the greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So love is a priority because of God's command. But John goes even further when he gives us the second reason. And this is the part that sobers me as I look at the end of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Love is a priority not only because of God's command, but number two, because of our conversion. And John puts this in two ways. He puts this both positively in the last part of verse 7 and negatively in the first part of verse 8. If we can reread these verses. Verse 7, he says, for love is from God, which indicates that love, is, as John is defining it here, has its very source, its very root in God himself. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, the practice of love demonstrates that this person has entered into a relationship with God, he's been born again, and he continues to know God. The presence of love indicates the presence of the new birth, is what John's saying here. Conversely, the first part of verse 8, the one who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. So there are a couple of things that I want to draw out from this by way of implication. Notice here that you have Jesus talking, or John talking about love itself being the evidence of the new birth, of spiritual life, has been born of God. Of course, you can't help but think of Jesus' words at this point in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But there is a linkage here between this command to love and the reality of the new birth. In fact, if I go back to John 13:35 again, we read, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. This is, we get back to this being the hallmark that Jesus gives the world for determining the legitimacy of our conversion. Francis Schaeffer, many of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer, he devoted most of his life to what we call apologetics. He would write books and articles, and he had a ministry over in Le Bris, Switzerland that I got a chance to visit about 20 years ago when I was working on a doctoral course over in Switzerland, because our host professor got converted through the ministry of Le Bris. So I got a chance to visit there one Sunday morning where he was preaching. And Francis Schaeffer had a ministry of presenting a defense of biblical Christianity. And one of the most powerful advocates and apologists of the 20th century. But toward the end of his life, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called The Mark of a Christian. It's been reprinted separately. I first read it as an appendix to another one of Schaeffer's books that I read. But he built that whole book around two verses. One of them we just referenced in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And Francis Schaeffer comments on that particular verse. He says that Jesus is giving the world at that point the right to determine whether we are Christians based on observable love. But then he added to that another text from John chapter 17 where Jesus prays for his people, for believers, that they may be one. That prayer comes up five times in John 17. That they may be one in order that the world may believe that God had sent Christ. That's even more chilling. It's bad enough if the world looks at our lack of love and concludes that we're not believers. What John 17:21 adds to the equation is when the world does not see observable love among believers, they will conclude that our gospel is false. The heart of the gospel is that God had sent Christ. That's the whole heart of it. And the world will conclude otherwise if they don't see observable love among believers. And so Schaeffer makes the comment, and this is a man who devoted his life to apologetics, but he says that observable love among believers is the final apologetic for Christianity. At the end of the day, Schaeffer said, it doesn't matter that you can give the magical answers to all of the objections of unbelievers and the ironclad silver bullet type of arguments for the reality of the Christian faith. At the end of the day, observable love among believers is the final apologetic for Christianity. But yet we in the church have substituted so many other things, other marks, and yet we've forgotten that the vital source of life comes from a living, redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of God's love. The way I heard a preacher put it years ago was this way. If you see a body without a head, it's dead. And that seems rather obvious until you see things that appear to contradict that. I grew up in the country about 10 miles from the middle of nowhere, as I mentioned. And we used to raise chickens. I live in Vallejo, California now, and I have to tell people out in the San Francisco Bay Area that when they go to the store to buy a chicken to bring it home to cook, that it doesn't grow up neatly wrapped like that. There's a certain amount of violence that has to take place to get that chicken into the wrapper. And I'm here as a self-confessed purveyor of the violence. I have to say that because in California there was something put on the ballot a couple years ago to give chickens rest breaks. So I'm just hoping that the statute of limitations is in effect. Because when I was growing up here, we used to raise chickens. And I'm here to tell you that chickens are perhaps second only to woodchucks to being the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. And when you got stupid chickens and four kids growing up in the country with nothing else to do, that's a lethal combination. So one of the things we would do, we didn't have any cows, so we didn't do any cow tipping. Some of my friends did cow tipping. You've heard of that, right? Yeah, where they, you know, bull standing up, sleeping, and they push the bull over and try to get over the fence before the bull got them over the fence, you know, that kind of a thing. Our parents knew better than to get us one of those, so we just had stupid chickens hanging around. So we would sneak down in the middle of the night, they were all in this chicken coop, and we would stack chickens. So they were, you know, they got the bottom row here, so we would just kind of do this, and our goal was to see how high up we could get the stack before the one on the bottom starts waking up. And we could usually get about five rows up, and the one on the bottom is starting to get a little bit uncomfortable because it doesn't know yet it's got four chickens on its back. So it's, you know, doing this. And then number two is even funnier because number two has three on its back, but it's got somebody under him doing a jig. So it's kind of doing this to keep its balance. And he had a nice chicken fight at the top by the time we were all done. We're sitting there laughing our heads off. And you're thinking, the chickens were the ones who were stupid, you know? We were just entertainment this way. But the day came when the chickens went the way of all chickens. And my dad had a little stump with two little nails, and my job was to carry the chickens up, and he would put the head between the two nails, and off comes the head. Don't try this at home unless you got your parents around, you know, kind of a thing. But for the next 5 minutes, that chicken was more active than it had been in its entire life. I mean, I remember chasing headless chickens into the bushes. I mean, it's running this way. The head's there, the chicken's there. I'm running into the bushes, pulling the chicken out, standing it up. It runs off again. Now, to the untrained observer, they would be looking at that and saying, that's a live chicken. But remember, a body without a head is dead. The chicken was too much of a moron to realize it. Now, I've often wondered if sometimes churches aren't frenetically involved in all sorts of activities just to prove to the rest of the world they're not really dead. And again, I'm not saying that activity and works and so forth aren't a good thing. But you can Mary and Martha it a little bit. Where you do all the activity of Martha and forget to sit at the feet of Jesus, which is the better thing. A body without a head is dead. The church at Ephesus had evidently gotten to that point. They were faithful in their works, they're faithful in their labor, they're faithful in their patience, but they had abandoned that first love for Christ. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, but the words that John uses next are even more chilling. The one who does not practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. These verses indicate that a lack of love indicates that you have not truly been born again, no matter what you profess, no matter what you confess, no matter what you believe, no matter what good works you do, no matter what good things you do, no matter what other outward signs of Christian conviction you may have or that you may practice. The one who does not love does not know God. Now, I grew up, not in my church context, but in the college context that I went to, I grew up in a ecclesiastical system that denigrated the practice of love. In fact, this particular sermon grew out of a requirement at that particular school to enter a sermon into a sermon context. Don't even ask me what I think about a sermon contest. Talk about prostituting a gift that God has given, but that's another sermon. I'll save that. I had to enter it or they would have kicked me out. So I figured as long as I got to enter this thing, I might as well preach on something that people need. So that's what the Lord led me to this text 31 years ago. If you do the math, you can figure out how old I am. But anyway, so 31 years ago, I'm preparing this text, and I'm talking with some of my friends, or they weren't really friends, I guess. They were colleagues in the ministerial class of the school I was a part of. They asked, what are you preaching on, Canon? Preaching on love one another. And one guy snorted, pfft. Why would you want to preach on that? That just leads to compromise. You know, I'm thinking, well, you know, I reminded him of a couple of the texts that I've already shared with you. But I had another friend who was an older student, older than me at that time. He was in his early 30s. I was still in my late teens. I was talking with him. He'd gotten saved in his mid-20s, but he'd landed in a church in the Midwest somewhere that had a preacher that... he was a screamer, and I'm not going to scream here, but the guy basically said this: we don't want to be known. He preached this several times. We don't want to be known as a loving church in this community. That's for sissies and for wimps. To my friend's credit, he soon left that church and went to one where the pastor was a Christian. I remember relating that story and saying, that's a little bit harsh. I can't think of anything more contemptible than someone who claims the name of Christ and claims to represent the Word of God getting up and making a statement so utterly not only moronic, but perverse. Because a gospel without love is no gospel. Jesus here, or John here, is talking about someone who says he loves God, but or who says he's been born of God but does not love. But the early church was known for its love. Clearly known for this. In the early centuries of the church, for example, there was, at a time when the church was being persecuted, there was a great plague that spread through Europe like wildfire, attacking many of the persecutors of Christianity. So early believers gathered themselves together into a group called the Parabolani and went about caring for the very people who were putting them to death, sometimes contracting the same disease themselves and dying. This was one of the things that God used to transform, or at least to advance the spread of the genuine gospel in the Roman Empire at a time when the Roman Empire was officially hating Christianity. Because this is what the church is known for. Love is a priority, not only because of God's command, number two, because of our conversion, but number three, and this is where John gives the reason for all of this, it's because of God's character. God's command, our conversion, God's character. For God is love, at the end of verse 8. This is the third of about four God is statements that you'll find in John's writings. Earlier in John chapter 4, we read that God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in this epistle, back in chapter 1, we read that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What that means, in short, is that God is impeccably and completely and perfectly holy, because light and darkness in that passage has an ethical connotation. God is utterly and completely incapable of doing anything that's sinful. God is light. Well, this is the third of the four. You'll have another one later on in 1 John, God is life, in 1 John 5:20. This one is repeated twice in 1 John 4. Here in verse 8, and then again later in verse 16 of 1 John 4. God is love. And what this is indicating is that love is more than merely an attribute of God. Love is the very character, the nature, the essence of God. God loves because it is an intrinsic part of his person to love. There is nothing outside of God that forces him to love. God loves because it is his very nature, his character, the essence to love, of his essence to love. I have loved you, he says in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Malachi 1 begins with this. I have loved you, says the Lord, to the people of Malachi's day. And then they challenge that by saying, how have you loved us? And then Malachi 1 answers that question by giving three proofs. In the past, he elected the people of Israel. In the present, he has preserved them. In the future, he's going to send Jesus. That's verses 2 to 5 of Malachi chapter 1. He demonstrated his love, past, present, future. Love is the very character, it is the nature, it is the essence of God. That particular truth has been very, very difficult for many of God's people to get a hold of over the years, tragically. One of these was an evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody that probably most of you have heard of. D.L. Moody, at the beginning of his ministry back in the 1800s, was known for a very harsh, severe approach to his preaching. And one day he was over in England preaching, and this young, green Irish evangelist by the name of Henry Morehouse, he was about 20 years old, comes up to Moody and says, Mr. Moody, one of these days I'm going to get to America. When I get to America, I want to preach for your church. You know, this was back in the days before you could virtually fax yourself across the ocean. So Moody figured, I'm never going to see this guy again, so yeah, whatever. You get to America, you can come preach in my church. And Moody promptly forgot about it until about 6 months later. Moody walked into his office on a Monday morning, and there was a telegram on his desk, and he opened it, and it was from Morehouse. Morehouse said, I've just docked in New York City. We'll be in Chicago on Wednesday. I want to preach at your church. So Moody's like, well, I had forgotten about this guy, but I did kind of promise him. So he called his leadership together and said, you know, this guy's coming in. I'm going to be out of town this week on some meetings. So this guy's coming in. Let him preach at the church on Wednesday night. And if he's any good, put him on again. So Moody left. This guy, 20, 21 years old, comes to Moody's church. And he stands up in front of that large group of believers and says, ladies and gentlemen, I've asked the Lord what he would have me to bring to you tonight, and I just can't get away from this text. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Morehouse spent the next 45 minutes going from Genesis all the way through the end of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, giving example after example after example of how God's love came through and was demonstrated over and over and over again. The people were deeply moved. So the leadership said, we've got to get this guy on again. So they invited him to preach the next night. This was the day when Moody Church had, what became Moody Church, had meetings every night of the week. So they got this guy to preach again on Thursday night. So he said, ladies and gentlemen, I've asked the Lord what he had me to preach to you, and I can't get away from this text. John 3:16, quoted it again, and spent the next 45 minutes using different examples from all of Scripture as to God's great love. Friday night, same thing. Saturday morning, D.L. Moody walks into his house, fresh back from his meeting. He sees his wife sitting there at the table, and he says to her kind of sarcastically, well, how'd the new guy do? And she looked him square in the eye and she said, you ought to listen to him. You might just get religion. Moody's like, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, for years you've been preaching the judgment of God and how much God harshly hates sin. And he does. Don't forget, God does hate sin. God must judge sin. That's why he sent Jesus. But she said, we've heard all of that, but for the last three nights, we've heard this young man expound the love of God for us in ways that we've never heard before. So that night, Moody sat in his own church when Morehouse, for the fourth night in a row, preached from John 3:16 and expounded the depths of the love of God. Moody was later to look back at that point as the transforming turning point of his life and ministry. And he put that sign for God is love outside of his church because he said this is the most important sentence the Bible contains. God is love. Love's a priority because of God's command, because of our conversion, because of God's character. Have you met the God of love? If not, you've not met the God of the Bible. But we've been talking about love and the reason why it's a priority. But it's very, very important that we understand what love is. Because it's very easy to reduce love to merely human sentimentality or especially worldly definitions of love, which often typically end up being exactly the opposite of what the Scripture means when it's talking about love. Hence the next point, the picture of love. What does love look like? What is love? So I want to begin by giving you a definition of love, because there's lots of definitions of love. And most of them tend to center on the romantic aspects of it, or sometimes the lust aspects of what is falsely called love in our culture today. And there's a lot of different places that we could go in Scripture to come up with a definition of the word love. We could certainly go to 1 Corinthians 13, where love is not so much defined in that chapter as much as it's described in that chapter. Paul has to come up with, 14 different characteristics of love, because it's like defining a flower. How do you do that? You can only describe a beautiful flower, which is essentially what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. So we could go there and spend a lot of time looking at all those characteristics, but you guys are already doing that in Sunday school. So I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to do what's called the first mention principle of Bible study. I learned this years ago. This doesn't always work, but there are certain places where the first time that a word appears in the context of Scripture, the context in which that word appears often sets the stage for how that word will be used throughout the rest of Scripture. So with that in view, I find it fascinating that the first time I find the word love used in Scripture, it doesn't speak of a man's love for a woman or a woman's love for a man. It doesn't even speak of a man's love for God. The first time the word occurs in Scripture, it speaks of a father's love for his son. Genesis 22. You have God appearing to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, and take him to a place that I will show you where you will offer him as a sacrifice, where you will sacrifice him. So there's two things about that first occurrence of the word love that I want you to notice. Number one, it speaks of a father's love for his son. But number two, it speaks of that father's love for someone that was so great that he was willing to sacrifice the son. It was really a test in that passage of whether Abraham loved God supremely or not. Because Abraham, keep in mind, Genesis 22 at the beginning of it, Abraham had no idea how God was going to intervene or even whether God would intervene. Abraham went there believing that God was going to give him his son back from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. So I find it interesting that you have these two characteristics of the word love appearing in the first reference to it. When I move ahead to the New Testament and take the four Gospels side by side and look for the first occurrence of the word love in the New Testament, Matthew 3, verse 17, I have a father, God speaking from heaven once again, but this time he says, this is my son, the one who is loved, my beloved son. A father, God speaking from heaven, but this time it's God the Father speaking of his love for his own son. It's not just this is my son, this is my beloved son. Mark 1:11, same thing. Luke 3:22, same thing. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But I come to John's gospel, the gospel where Jesus is spoken of as the son more times than in all the other gospels put together, and where the word love appears more times than in all the other gospels put together. And where do you think the first occurrence is in John's gospel of the word love? Where else could it be but Henry Morehouse's favorite passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You see the picture here? Three times from heaven, God shouts forth his love for his son. And then he says, but I love the world so much that I'm willing to sacrifice the son. That's a good one-word definition of love. It's a sacrifice. But we can't stop there. And this is where we need to return to what John actually says in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4, because it isn't, it's a very specific kind of sacrifice that's in view here. I earlier said that a gospel without love is no gospel. In these verses we learn that love, apart from the gospel, is not love. John says this, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his one and only Son. If love is pictured and its meaning is a sacrifice, we see its manifestation in the Son. God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, the one who is especially loved. God sent his Son into the world. It's amazing to me that when it comes to our redemption, God didn't send forth merely another man, although Jesus did take on human nature. He was fully and completely human, but he was more than that. He was the God-man. You had Jesus, we read it again, or heard it, and heard it sung and heard it read earlier in Philippians, that even though he was in a form of God, in the form as God, he did not consider his equality with God's Son to be clutched, but but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, so that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God sent forth his Son. You have the sending language all throughout Scripture. The Father sending, the Son going. But there had to be a reason. God didn't just send Jesus into this world to give us a good example, although that was part of it. He didn't even just send his Son Jesus to show us what the Father was like, even though that was a big part of it. He was seen me, had seen the Father. He sent his Son on a mission. And that's verse 10. Love pictured in its mission to save us. This is one part of the passage that is absolutely goosebumpy to me. And this is love. This is the nature. This is the essence of love. Not that we loved God. I've already talked about the fact that we cannot start with ourselves when we talk about love. It isn't that we love God. We can't look to ourselves for a definition of what true love looks like. We can't look to ourselves for a true picture of what love looks like, or for the ultimate example of what love looks like. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a word that I think we need to hold on to. Too many translations are removing that word from it. Propitiation basically means to satisfy wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18 tells us that. Paul has to get to that before he can get to the good news of the gospel. He reminds us of the bad news situation that every single one of us, and I'm here to tell you this morning that every single one of you are or were at one time under the wrath of God. You're facing it unabated. But God sent Jesus to be the propitiation. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God. And so you have Paul later on in Romans saying, but now, after he's spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans proving that everyone is a sinner, that there is none righteous, no, not even one, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested. Why is that so important? Because nobody will ever get righteousness manifested through the law. The law can only condemn us. So God demonstrated His righteousness another way, apart from the law. And this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament testified to this. Being justified freely, if I can skip down a few verses, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed as a propitiation through faith in His blood, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the beauty, the centrality of the gospel, is that God can demonstrate and display the ultimate example of love without, for one moment or in one way, in any way, compromising His holiness and His justice. There is no contradiction of those two things in God. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus came and He endured the wrath of God for us. My God, why have You forsaken me? There's a separation there. That would be what we would experience apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So He didn't just come, to show us how to live. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came to satisfy the wrath of God. Because, again, Romans 5, we were His enemies. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We hated Him. And even when we were in that position of not only not loving God, but positively hating Him. You know, Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. And every single one of us in this room is in that capacity from the moment of our birth. And Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God as it pertained to that. That is love. And that's love that the world could never, ever come up with on its own. This is transforming love. It's almost like somebody asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And he held out his arms and he said, "I love you this much." And he died for us. There's an old hymn that I don't hear sung much anymore, but it captures this hymn called Ivory Palaces. And the chorus of the hymn goes, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great unfailing love made my Savior go." Jesus didn't love us because we were lovable. It wasn't something good in us outside of Jesus that made him love us. That's the beauty of it. His love for us and the gospel that he provided, the redemption that he provided, which is the gospel message, came out of his undying love for us when we were his enemies. G. Campbell Morgan, an expositor of a past generation, made this comment: "We only come to the knowledge of love when we find it redeeming us at an infinite cost." And that infinite cost was the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, who satisfied God's wrath. That is love. And John never got away from the gospel. John can't even talk about love without bringing the gospel into it. This message is what transformed John from being that son of thunder to the one that we know as the apostle of love. This is the heart. This is what makes love even possible for us who by nature aren't that way. This is what transforms us and makes us able to love as God has loved us. Love is a priority because of God's command, our conversion, God's character. Love is pictured in its meaning as a sacrifice, in its manifestation in the Son, and in his mission to save us. That's love in a nutshell. And so, now that we know why love's important and what it looks like, number three, the practice of love. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." I close with an account that comes from the early pages of church history of the Apostle John's last sermon. As I mentioned earlier, he was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was already in his 90s at that point and was severely tortured. And so when he comes back to Ephesus following the change of emperors after the death of, was it Domitian? I get the Etians all mixed up. I think it's Domitian who was the one at the end of the first century. So John is released from captivity. He goes back to Ephesus, but he is basically unable to walk and he cannot see. So he has to be carried to church every week, the church gathering every week. And out of love for him and out of respect for him, the folks at the church of Ephesus always asked John to preach for them. And this account is of John's last sermon. Everybody knew that he would be, within a matter of days, passing from this side of eternity into the presence of his Savior. So he's placed in front of this congregation. He looks out with sightless eyes and he hears people weeping because they know this is his last sermon. And he says, "How dark it is. I cannot seem to see the faces of my flock. Is it the sea that murmurs so, or is it weeping? Hush, my little children. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. So you love one another. Love God and love men." I submit to you that those are the most important words that Grace Baptist Church could hear this morning. I long to see this ministry continue to be blessed and continued to be used of God. My prayer is that you will never lose sight of God's love for you and the transforming power of the gospel that enables you to love one another. I don't want to see the candlestick removed. Will you love one another?